This is from the letter of Ephesians. So remember that once you were Gentiles by physical descent, who were called uncircumcised by Jews who are physically circumcised. At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens rather than citizens of Israel and strangers to the covenants of God's promise. In this world, you had no hope and no God. But now, thanks to Jesus Christ, you who once were so far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace. He made both Jews and Gentiles into one group. With his body, he broke down the barrier of hatred that divided us. He canceled the detailed rules of the law so that he could create one new person out of the two groups, making peace. He reconciled them both as one body to God by the cross, which ended the hostility to God. When he came, he announced the good news of peace to you who were far away from God and those who were near. We both have access to the Father through Christ by the one Spirit. So now you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with God's people, and you belong to God's household. As God's household, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is joined together in him, and it grows up into a temple that is dedicated to the Lord. Christ is building you into a place where God lives through the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Owen, would you all pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it is so good to be back here at Oak Church. Like Justin said, I was the Oak intern here, or the Duke Divinity intern, a couple years ago, in my last year of the MDiv program over at Duke. And there's just so many wonderful people, wonderful coffee mugs with three handles here at Oak Church. And it just warms my heart so much to be back here worshiping with y'all. We don't have time for probably a full update on the last couple years, but I can give you a few highlights. I've been living in Charlotte, where I have worked in the church and as a hospital chaplain. I started an ordination process with the Presbyterians. Probably most importantly, I got married to Allie, yes, about a year ago. And I think the update that I'm most excited to give is that we are actually moving back to Durham. Yes, in just 3 short weeks, so we're gonna be packing up the U-Haul and heading back here. Yeah, I don't know if y'all have noticed, but Durham is just full of so many really cool people who are doing so many cool things with God. That as we were thinking about what's next after Charlotte, we just couldn't get away from the idea of coming back here and just kind of figuring out how to be here in Durham. So we're really excited. I'm going to be a 7th grade Bible teacher over at Trinity School, which I've been studying very hard for. Maybe not so much the Bible part, but the 7th grade part. And this is, I asked some middle schoolers in Charlotte that I was working with what I need to know to be a 7th grade teacher, and they told me that you don't want to be saying 6-7 in the big 2-6. Apparently that was fine last year in the big 2-5, but not now. I have no idea what that means, but apparently it's the most important thing for teaching middle schoolers these days. But either way, we are so excited to be back here in Durham, just excited about what God is doing here in this city. And speaking of being excited about what God is doing, there's a segue. We're going to be continuing on in Ephesians with the second half of chapter 2. Ephesians is this letter where, especially the first couple chapters, is just palpable with Paul's excitement about what the God of Israel is up to on a cosmic level. So far to this point in the letter, he has talked about how what God has done in Jesus is the unfolding of God's plan from before the foundations of the earth. the resurrected Jesus, then he goes on to say, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And humanity, who is as good as dead in our sins, has been metaphorically and literally resurrected with Jesus and joined into this salvation. And so now, in today's passage, Paul is going to locate the church in this universal story of redemption. And specifically, he tells us how God has brought together both Jews and Gentiles to form these early communities of Jesus followers, what he calls the new humanity. Now, we should note that the earliest church communities were almost entirely Jewish, and Gentile inclusion was not a straightforward thing to pull off, both on a practical level and on a theological level. There are many reasons for this, but a big one was the wildly different stories that these two groups would have told about themselves and the world that they live in. Now, we all have these kinds of stories, whether or not we would be able to explicitly spell them out. They're how we decide what's important in life. They're how we figure out what's good and what's bad, what's true and what's false, what's beautiful and what's ugly. Many of our communities are formed around common narratives. And oftentimes when members of different communities seem like they're talking past each other, it's because they're viewing the world from these different and almost incompatible storylines. And typically, not all the time, but I would say typically, we humans throughout history are pretty good at crafting our narratives in such a way that we come out as the winners, as the good guys. And this was definitely true of the Jews and Gentiles of Paul's day. So, what kinds of stories did these two groups carry with them into the early church that made them mix like oil and water? And what's the third story that Paul tells about the church that's going to bring them together? Well, let's start with the Gentiles. So many of the Gentiles who joined the early church would not have been people of great power or influence. But having been raised in the Roman Empire, they would have heard a very particular story about their people. And the story went like this. See, before the Roman Empire, the world was a very volatile and dangerous place. At any time, some of the many groups and nations that were vying for power could come into your village, take everything, come to your farm, take everything, your family, and leave you with nothing. But enter the Roman Empire, taking over what was known as the civilized world. And due to widespread military influence and a network of shared resources, the emperor was said to have given this gift of peace and security to everyone who was lucky enough to be considered a Roman citizen. To use language from Ephesians, we could say that the emperor had broken down the dividing walls of hostility by shedding lots and lots of blood and announced the good news of peace to those who were near and those who were far, uniting them as one humanity under the rule and authority of Caesar. Now, the proof of this story's validity was, in some sense, obvious. You just had to look around and see the massive wealth and power and technological advances in the Roman Empire, and it would be clear that they are indeed the winners of their stories. But not so much with the Jewish people at this time. They were societally unimportant. They were scattered across the Roman Empire. And the one significant kind of cultural landmark that they had, the temple in Jerusalem, had just been destroyed by the Romans as a punishment for a failed rebellion. But if you're a loser in one story, you go ahead and you just find another one. And that's what the Jewish people had in the narrative of their scriptures, which we know as the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. See, though they could never claim to be winners in a material sense, Their story told them that they were the winners on a moral and spiritual level. The God who had created the entire world had set them apart as God's chosen people to be blessed and favored among the nations. And so what they lacked in earthly power, they made up for in a closeness to God, in obedience to what was right and just. And one day, God would vindicate them by raising up a Messiah who would win a victory over the nations, and Mount Zion in Jerusalem, not Rome, would take its place as the center of the civilized world. Winners at last. Now, this is obviously a really simplified telling of both of these stories, and I should note that both Paul and Jesus are going to make the case that this narrative is not really the true narrative of Israel's scriptures. But I think the fact that they had to go to such great lengths to make that case shows that this was still the dominant narrative in Jewish culture of that day. And maybe we can pause here for just a moment, because I think we can recognize both of these stories in our own time. See, some ways of making sense of our existence make material prosperity the goal and the measure of the good life. And others might take the moral and spiritual high ground. And at least for me, no matter what I might say, I think the way I live my life shows that I tend to vacillate back and forth between these two stories. See, I know I'm living in one of these kinds of narratives when I feel maybe a sense of pride about how I stack up to the people around me. Or probably more often than that, when I feel a sense of insecurity of how I'm failing to measure up or keep up. So I don't know how this plays out for y'all, but I think it's important to realize that even if we're not still arguing about Gentile inclusion in the church here in the Big 2-6, these stories are timeless, and they tend to bring division whenever they show up in Christian communities. They inevitably create an in-group and an out-group, those who are near and those who are far, the haves and the have-nots. But Paul is going to tell a story about the church that brings, that he claims, at least, brings together the people who were far and the people who were near, bringing all of them into God's household. It's a story beyond winners and losers. It's the story of Jesus. Now, to understand how this works, how the story of Jesus can also be the story of the church, we have to zoom out and see some of the theological moves that Paul is making in Ephesians to this point. So the first move comes right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, where he says, God chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence before the creation of the world. This is kind of dense theological language, but in saying that God chose us, or all humanity, when God chose Jesus, Paul is saying that Jesus wasn't just one human among many. Instead, Jesus is a representative for all of us. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. The fate of Jesus becomes our fate too. So naturally, the next move, if we want to find out what happens to us, is to look at what happens to Jesus. And specifically, Paul turns our attention to Jesus' death and resurrection. See, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see the state of humanity as it really is. In the sheer cruelty of the scene, we see the consequences of our sin against God and one another. In his pain and agony, we see the suffering that so often accompanies us in life. And as he takes his final breath, we see the death that comes for us all. Now, Of course, the story keeps going. Jesus is also raised from the dead into new and eternal life and ascended into heaven. And Paul says that, following his logic, we are too. So in chapter 2, he says this: God raised us up and seated us in the heavens with Christ Jesus. Again, the fate of Jesus is the fate of us all. And this is what leads into Paul's last move, which he makes in our passage this morning. He sees that if the story of Jesus really is the story of all humanity, then these Gentile and Jewish stories that try to divide humanity into the winners and the losers don't really seem to hold much water. See, when you see the sin and suffering and death of humanity reflected on the cross, it's not like the Jews or the Gentiles had a corner on the market on these realities. These are common to the human condition. These are the tie that binds all of us together. It's why Paul keeps coming back to the cross in this passage as the source of our unity in the church. Here's just a few places where he does it. He says, "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Or, "With his body, he broke down the barrier of hatred that divided us." Or, "He reconciled Jews and Gentiles as one body to God by the cross." In other words, on the cross, we are all together shown to be losers. But in the resurrection, we're all made to be winners, not by our own holiness, not by our own status or success, but by the grace of God. In the story of Jesus, we can stop keeping track of wins and losses and join together across all of our differences in gratitude for Christ, who is our peace. Now, this all sounds great, but it's also pretty theologically abstract. So I want to share an illustration from the real world all around us that we can see. And being at Oak Church in the summertime, I feel like it's only fitting that this illustration should come from the world of baseball. So I recently watched this surprisingly amazing YouTube documentary about the history of the Seattle Mariners. And before I get to the example, I just want to say, being a pastor can be really difficult. But before you have too much sympathy for me or Pastor Chris or anyone who has taken up this vocation, keep in mind that I spent 4 hours watching a documentary of a baseball team that I don't even cheer for. But because I'm using it in this sermon, I can sleep easy at night knowing it was all for work. So, anyways, the one thing you have to know about the Seattle Mariners for this is that since their founding, for years and years, the Seattle Mariners were really, really bad. But in 2001, they signed this guy named Ichiro Suzuki. Now, there's Ichiro. Clearly, he is incredibly cool. He is like one of the coolest and most likable baseball players ever, but also was one of the greatest baseball players ever. Now, the Mariners, all through Ichiro's career, they never won a championship. They were mostly still a losing team, but at least they had their guy, Ichiro. So come 2012, Ichiro is 39 years old. And he's getting to that point in his career where he should really be starting his victory lap and enjoying just one last time around the bases with those Seattle fans that have loved him so dearly. But instead, midway through the season, Ichiro requests a trade, and it's granted. And he's not just traded to anyone, he is traded to the New York Yankees. Now, the Yankees are everything that the Mariners are not. The Mariners have never won the World Series. The Yankees have won more than anyone. The documentary puts it this way, referencing some classic stories from Mariners history. The Yankees dated Marilyn Monroe and hung out with the Rat Pack in New York. The Mariners made Jell-O in toilets and threw up on the field because it was funny. If nothing else, that's a plug for this documentary to learn more about those stories. But not only this, the Yankees have been the ones to crush the Mariners' playoff hopes nearly every time they've made it to the playoffs. So for Ichiro to go to the Yankees is to go to the biggest enemy that they could have had. And to add insult to injury, Ichiro's first game as a Yankee will be played against the Mariners in Seattle. So, in the first inning, Ichiro steps up to the plate just hours after his last at-bat as a Mariner in his new Yankees jersey. And the Seattle fans rise to their feet and give him a standing ovation. And not only that, they cheer for him when he hits a pitch into center field for a single in his first at-bat. Now, how does this happen? This is speculation and generalization, but the documentary suggests that the Mariners had been so bad for so long that the fans had elevated their appreciation of the game to something beyond wins and losses. And to quote the narrator, "When you love the game in this way, you have endless love to give. You can give it to the guy wearing the other team's jersey, the one you're supposed to hate the most." Friends, if we accept the story of Christ as our own, we too are brought to this place beyond wins and losses. It no longer matters if I'm more successful or more holy than the person next to me. It no longer matters if Oak Church is better at these things than the church down the street. What matters is that Jesus has joined us in sin and death, and that we have joined him in the promise and reality of resurrection life. And once we get here, we find that we have endless love to give, because the love that we've received is endless. We can give it to the ones we're supposed to hate the most. We can give it to the ones the world says are losers, and we can give it to the ones the world says are winners. I think one thing that I love about Oak Church is that this gets embodied every single Sunday in these worship gatherings. When we come to the communion table, we form one line to be nourished by the one body of Christ, which is broken for us all. And at the potluck table, we practice living out the implication of this theological reality by sharing a meal and conversation and laughter with whoever wants to grab a plate and take a seat at the table. These rhythms might not always feel like much, but it's here, between bread and cup and crockpot, that Christ is forming us into a place beyond wins and losses, the place where the Spirit of God dwells. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of this community. God, you say that you are forming your church into a place where your Spirit dwells. And I pray that you would continue that work in each of our hearts this morning. Amen.